Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Good morning. It's good to be with all of you opening up God's Word together and hearing what He has to tell us. If you're a guest here this morning, my name is Ben, and I usually lead the service in a different way than the way I'm leading this morning by opening up the Bible, but it's just always an honor to be with you gathered around God's Word regardless of what it looks like. If you're new to Emmanuel as well, you might not know that last week we also preached and started a mini-series about the local church. We call it a mini-series. We can say that this is episode 2. So speaking in a language that some of you might know of mini-series and episodes. But this one is about baptism and preaching a sermon on baptism in a Baptist church is pretty much the definition of preaching to the choir. I mean, right? We all agree already. We're going to talk about something that's in the name of our church. And to some of you who might be visiting, it may be more similar to maybe kicking a dead horse. I mean, you're kind of embarrassed that you're visiting a Baptist church maybe because of what you know about Baptists or what you've heard about Baptists or so on and so forth. But it's important to talk about baptism because of a reality that probably all of you have experienced at some level or another, and that's the reality of being in a group of people that don't know exactly who the leader is. So maybe you are at work and you have a boss or a manager and you have coworkers and you're sitting together with your coworkers in your cubicles at break waiting for your microwave popcorn to be done, and you're like, what are we doing around here? Like, we don't get any direction. Like, we don't know what the point is and what we're doing. Like, and it's frustrating to not know what's happening. And of course, leaders know this dynamic. It's frustrating to not know where people are going. And so there's all kinds of theories and approaches, and books after book is published, and magazines are printed about how to lead people well, because it's important to lead people in a way that they know where they're going, so that they're utilized most effectively and they're all in line with the vision and the direction and they're all used effectively. So leaders are always thinking about how best to do that. There are all kinds of theories. In fact, one of the more common, well, not common, but most recent theories, are you familiar with Zappos.com, the website? They have an outlet store here if you didn't know about it. It's pretty nice. But they've adopted a leadership theory of management where they really kind of get rid of management. And they put people in small groups and they give them their own authority to do whatever they want. And it's a kind of an abandonment of management and leadership. It's called holacracy. There's this big, vast approach to this way of leading people. But it doesn't negate the reality that somebody thought, hey, this is the best way to lead everybody to be effective in the task. Because if you don't know what you're doing, then you don't get anything done. And you really devolve into that scene from The Jungle Book where you have the British-accented crows who are in a tree and they say to one another, so what you want to do? And the guy looks back and he says, well, I don't know. What do you want to do? And somebody throws in a suggestion about what to do, and the other guy shoots it down, and it devolves back to, so what do you want to do? And nobody can ever actually make a decision about what they're going to do, and so they just sit there talking about what they're going to do. Maybe you've got a group of friends that can't decide what are we going to do? I don't know, what do you want to do? I don't know. And churches are not above this. In fact, you've probably experienced a church that has devolved into this kind of, what are we doing? I don't know, what do you want to do? Well, I don't know, let's start a daycare, buy a van, or do any of these things that may be fine and dandy in themselves, but if you can't relate them to what the task is, what the purpose is, if you're not in line with who the leader is, then it really is a frustrating mass of ineffective mush. But Jesus is a perfect leader. And when he gathered his people, his disciples together before he ascended into heaven, and he gave them the Great Commission, he told them to go to all the nations, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them to do everything that he commanded them. He had a strategy in place for them, and baptism is right in the middle of that, right? So it's go to all the nations, make disciples, baptize. And so it's important for us to understand what he's talking about. What is this baptism that he refers to? What is he talking about when he says to baptize them? Because if we get it wrong, then we're not obeying and following after Jesus. And if we're not obeying and following after Jesus, we're going to devolve into shifting away from the task that he's given us. And so it's important to understand that baptism is a symbol. It's a sign that points to some kind of reality. What does it point to? Because if you shift it, if it points to the wrong thing, then you end up in the wrong city. If you follow a sign that's pointed in the wrong direction, you end up in the wrong place. You're not doing what the task was given for you to do. It's a sign that points to a greater reality. And it's also the way that people profess their faith. So this last week, we talked about membership, the importance of being in and not out. And how unless we have an in, we can't know who it is we're committed to fellowship together with, who it is we're committed to discipline, who it is that we're following as a lead, as who our leaders are. All of these things, membership is important. And baptism falls right in there. It's really the doorway that people walk through from the outside to get in. It's a doorway that is a sign that points to a greater reality, a true reality, a truth. And we must know what it points to and why it's there so that we can stay on track with what Jesus has given us. In Emmanuel, we want to do that. We don't want to drift to and devolve into, what do we want to do? I don't know, what do you want to do? We don't want to devolve into that, so we need to understand what baptism is and why it's there, because we don't want to fail at the task that Jesus has given us. So we're going to look at Acts 2. Acts 2, starting in verse 42 and reading through verse 37 and reading through verse 41. But before we read it, I really want to set up the context of Acts. And so what's happening here in Acts is Jesus has given the commission to his disciples. He's told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. And then when they get to Jerusalem and they're waiting, the Spirit will fall on them and give them power, and then they will be his witnesses. And so we have the Spirit that's fallen in Acts 1. We have Peter who's preaching. And then this is the first opportunity that the disciples have to baptize people after being given the task. So this is exciting. This is ground zero. This is the epicenter. This is episode 1 of the expansion of the church. If you've ever dropped into a series of shows in like episode 8 or 9, and you've been like, what is going on here? Maybe your friend recommended it, you looked it up on Netflix, you decided to watch some of it, but you're confused. So you go back to episode 1, and you binge watch all of it to catch up. So you guys are laughing because you know what that means. Have you ever binge read Acts? Just start with episode 1, just think of chapters as episodes. It makes you like, oh, I can do this. Episode 1, and you read through the rest of it. It's awesome. But if you drop into episode 8 or 9, you're like, what is happening here? What's going on? You have to start with 1 to get the full picture. And here we are right at the very beginning. This is the first time baptism is happening. It's the seed of everything that grows out in the New Testament. What happens here between Peter and the preaching and the people who respond and those who go into the waters of baptism, what happens to them afterwards, it's the beginning of the expansion of the church. And boy, they had a great day 1. I mean, if you start a company and you have 2,500% growth the first time you hit, you know, your product, it's amazing. Peter preaches, and they grow by 3,000, from 120 to 3,000. That's pretty successful. There better be a really great strategy to make sure that massive growth of people all stays on track, and Jesus had a great strategy. and he still has a great strategy. And what we're going to look at is that strategy from Acts 2. So here's this description starting in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, this is the people who've heard Peter preaching. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so what we're going to see in this passage is two things. Two things that baptism tells. The first thing is that it tells the world who I am. When you're baptized, you're telling the world who you are. And the secondly, we're going to see how baptism tells the world who we are. We are. But first, baptism tells the world who I am. Notice in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." And when you hear that description of those who hear the word of God, you should not be able to help but think about this new and wonderful thing that God is doing in the midst of his people. He has promised that he will take out stony hearts that do not hear him and do not love him and do not follow after him, and he will give them hearts of flesh. Because previously, the people of God were characterized by a circumcision that was merely done to their flesh. It was merely external. And the reality was that many of these people of God who had received this external circumcision, they were actually far from God in their hearts. Their hearts were far from God. And this, of course, created a big mess in the nation of Israel. It created a big mess because these people were supposed to be a testimony of God's goodness and his glory. They were supposed to characterize righteousness and goodness in their midst, but their hearts were far from God, and the external laws could not refrain their disobedience. It couldn't keep them from dishonoring God. And so God promised that he would do a new work. He would do a new work, and through Jesus and through the pouring out of the Spirit, we see now that the Word of God is engaging the people at a level of their hearts. They were convicted to the very center of their being. The Word of God was going forth, and it was cutting the people to their very hearts. This is a supernatural interaction between the Word of God and the people who hear it. And it's inescapably individual, because it's individuals whose hearts were cut. Individually, people were hearing the Word of God, and they were feeling convicted. They were saying, "Yes, I have dishonored God. Yes, I have brought wrath and condemnation on myself. Yes, I do deserve to die, and I do deserve the wrath of God. And I feel guilty. I feel guilty." But it doesn't just stop at guilt. There are lots of people who stop at guilt. It doesn't take very much to get someone to feel guilty, because we all have a conscience. But when God works in someone's heart, when the Word of God cuts to the very heart, the response is, "What must I do?" And that's exactly what we see. They cry out, "What must I do?" And so the first characteristic of what you're telling the world through baptism is, I'm someone who's been cut to the heart, just like they were cut to the heart in Acts 2. But they were cut to the heart, and they were moved to repentance, because that's what Peter tells them. He says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And they hear that word of repent. They understand that what it means is turn away, turn back. You're walking in a way that dishonors God, but you must walk in a way that honors God. Turn away from sinning against God. And this is really in line with the ministry of John the Baptist, who is preparing the way of the Lord. He's the one who is calling out a new people into the wilderness at the Jordan, and he was baptizing for repentance. Repentance. Individuals who are saying, "I need to turn back from dishonoring God and begin to obey him." So here you have those who are cut to the heart. They hear the word of repent. And then they receive it. So it says right there in verse 42. In verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. Now, that word receive, don't think of it as any more complex than a football receiver. So if you're a football fan, you know what a wide receiver is. What's his job? What's the job of the receiver? It's not complex. Good. Somebody said it. Catch. You catch the ball. That's right. If you have a receiver who's constantly being beamed in the face mask with perfect spirals and can't ever catch the ball, he's a bad receiver. He doesn't receive the ball. Even if he has the most fancy sticky gloves that you can imagine that receivers wear, I think sometimes they can probably hold the football upside down if it's stuck to their pinky, that the stuff that's on those gloves. But he doesn't ever receive it. He drops the ball constantly, and this is what characterizes multitudes of people as they interact with the Word of God. They hear it proclaimed. They may feel guilt about what is said of them because they have a conscience, they're made in the image of God, but it bounces off their face. They end up rejecting it. They end up walking away. They don't catch it and hold on to it and run with it. They are batting it down and swatting it away. They don't want to be bothered with the Word of God because it condemns them. But these people are different. They're cut to the heart. They're told they need to repent. They actually do repent, and they're receiving the Word of God. That's the way it's described. They receive the Word of God. And so you may hear us at Emmanuel sometimes talk about watching for a profession of faith that is credible, a credible profession of faith. That's what we're talking about. Is we're talking about looking to see, is someone receiving the Word of God? Not just do they feel guilty. Guilt is common. Guilt is really common. But are they walking in repentance? Do they want to turn away from their sin? Are they receiving the Word of God? Are they holding on to it? Do they want it? Are they grasping hold of it? These people are the people who go into the waters of baptism. It's inescapably God dealing with individuals. The emphasis, Peter even puts an emphasis there, every one of you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. It's inescapably God must deal with you individually and personally. And when you're baptized, you're saying, God has dealt with me. He's cut me to the heart. I want to turn away from my sin. I receive His Word. And so baptism tells the world who you are. That's the subjects of baptism, are those who are believing and repenting and receiving the Word of God. But we see more than just the inescapable individual reality of baptism here in this passage. Because there at the end in verse 41, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So in baptism, they were added to something. And that really begs the question of what were they added to? Well, they were added to the church. They were added to the fellowship of believers. They were added to the family of brothers and sisters where there was authority and leadership and discipline and following. This is what they were added to. So you see here that baptism was the doorway or the gateway that they walked through in order to come inside from the outside. They were added. They were added that day. And this adding is where baptism tells the world who we are, because this phrase, we, means all of us. We are all cut to the heart in the church. We are all together repenters, turning away from sin together. We are all receivers of the Word of God. And this reality is what supernaturally empowers the church to live in the way that we ought to live towards one another. Because all in the New Testament, you hear these descriptions and these admonitions to care for one another and bear each other's burdens and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and out of reverence for Christ, submitting to one another and listening rather than speaking and preferring one another as more significant than yourselves. All of those are impossibilities. Unless God has dealt with all those people individually. Unless He's cut them to the heart. unless they've received His word and they want to follow after Him, unless the Spirit is at work in them, then they really can treat one another that way. Then they really can walk with each other as brothers and sisters. Then they really can be a family together. And you know, brothers and sisters at Emmanuel, God has used water multiple times to symbolize this reality of adding people to new creation by bringing them through a kind of death and saving them from judgment. God has done that multiple times. He's used water to symbolize this reality of adding people, of adding them to new creation by bringing them through a kind of death and saving them from judgment. So that's a big thing that I've just said. And I want you to see it and understand it. So I want to slow down for a second and I want to zoom out in the Bible and step back all the way to Genesis and point out to you how significant water is. That's how simple we're going to take it back to. How simple and significant water is. Go all the way back to Genesis 1, when God created everything. What's the description that the Bible gives for this uncreated mass of nothingness? It describes the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. And then it goes on to show how everything that sprung into existence by the Word of God came through the dividing of those waters. Everything comes out of the water. You may know, if you've studied any elementary kind of biology and science, that you're like 98% water. So you're more of a jello pack than a six pack. Some of us may resemble that more than others. 98% water. It's really, really elemental. Really elemental. And 2 Peter 3:5 says this explicitly, so I'm not making this up. It says that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So that sets it up right there at the very beginning. And so it's no surprise that we see God forming new things through water and symbolizing this reality. Go forward just a little bit to Genesis 6 and think about Noah. What's happening in the days of Noah? What's happening in the days of Noah is that God sees the people of the earth, how wicked and corrupt they are. And He sees and He really regrets having made all of them. Because every thought and intention of their hearts was only evil continually. And He purposes really to decreate everything by flooding it all. By flooding all, sending judgment through water, wiping the slate clean and starting fresh. And yet there was a man who is described as righteous. Righteous Noah, who through a matchstick, really of a coffin, was saved together with his family. And as he bobbed along on the surface of the torrents of waters that had bubbled up and spewed forth from underneath of him, and the torrents of rain that thundered down constantly for days and weeks, he was engulfed and surrounded with water. He was really buried in this coffin of an ark in the water. And God saved him and brought him through judgment while everything else, perished and died because God brought Noah and his family into and through a kind of death in order to save them into a new kind of creation. And that's exactly when the ark eventually came and settled down on the top of the mountain and the doors came open. There was fresh, new creation for Noah to start again. God, in this dramatic portrait, added to a new creation. The collapsing of water brought judgment, and God added Noah and his family into a new creation. They endured a kind of death so that they might live. And that might all sound neat and stuff, but the Bible tells us this explicitly. Look at 1 Peter. I think it's going to be behind me, so you don't have to flip there. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. This is what Peter. So this is Peter. Peter's the one who's preaching in Acts 2. Peter's the one who's telling them to repent and be baptized. Peter's the one who understands these things. Here he says in 1 Peter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having already been subjected to him." Do you see there how salvation came through the waters of judgment? Do you see how God added his people, just eight, Noah and his family, by bringing him through the flooding waters? That's what God did in Genesis 6. And in Genesis 14, he does it yet again. In Genesis 14, you have the children of Israel escaping from Pharaoh, their taskmaster, and enslaver, and they are running away from him, and yet they are confronted with a sea, an impassable sea of water. And behind them are their enemies, and in front of them is an unpassable barrier, and yet God delivers them through that water, through his servant Moses, who raises up a weak arm and a staff, and the waters pile up on each other on either side, so that there are mountains of pulsing water being held back as Moses holds his staff, and the muddy ground that the water used to sit on top of is turned to dry dirt, and the people pass through. That's what's happening in Genesis 14, this dramatic portrait of God's people, the children of Moses, really, are being added to a new creation that's free from enemies, free from slavery, complete and utter total deliverance. I mean, how many Egyptian charioteers survived? None of them, because the water collapsed back on them after the children had passed through safely. The waters of judgment collapsed on the enemies of God. They endured, the children of Israel, Moses' children, endured a kind of death so that they might live. And that sounds neat and cool and everything, and yet the Bible points to that specifically too. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 describes Moses and the people of Israel in this way, 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So you just think of the picture, try and place yourself in it. This cloud is the pillar of cloud that God had led his people by day with. This pillar of cloud above them. So you have the waters above them in the pillar of cloud, and you have the waters around them. They're being surrounded with floods of water, and yet they are passing through safely. And then when they are safe, judgment comes on the enemies of God. And so both Peter and Paul see the significance of God bringing his people safely through water. You can relive this experience. If you were on the ark as one of Noah's children, being thankful that God had found favor with Noah, feeling the sting of the spray of the ground underneath the ark was massive when they were building it. It felt so puny when it was on those waves. Wondering if it would hold together, or if it would crack apart. Wondering if God really would preserve us according to his promise. Wondering when this was all going to be over, if we were going to survive, what was going to happen. Or one of the children of Israel who's walking through on the dry ground, being amazed at what's underneath of you and amazed at what's next to you, and possibly even wanting to reach out and touch the waters as they're piled up and have the stinging spray on you. As you're fearful of what's behind you, knowing the hordes of Egyptians are on your back, and not knowing if the waters are actually going to hold up around you, not knowing if you're actually going to get to the other side before they come crashing down. It's no wonder that Moses erupted in worship when they got to the other side, thanking God for the salvation that they had just experienced from their enemies. Both of these pictures of Noah and Moses, brothers and sisters, they're wonderful and glorious displays of what God has done for His people, and also what He is doing and what He will do. Because it's important to know that baptism does not fulfill these realities. Moses and Noah were not pointing forwards towards baptism. They were pointing forwards to Jesus. And baptism points back to Jesus. It's a sign that points back to Jesus. And it points back to Jesus, and it wants us to know, baptism wants us to know that we're united with Christ by faith. And in Him, we are saved, not from a kind of death, but death in reality, because Jesus didn't experience a kind of death like Noah and Moses. He actually went into the grave. He didn't swoon on the cross. He didn't pass out and take a couple of days in order to regain his strength in the coolness of the tomb. No, he actually entered into the grave. The grave and all of its death. He endured the wrath of God on himself in its fullness. He didn't endure a symbol of God's wrath through Pharaoh. He endured God's wrath directly, absorbing it totally. He is the ark that will carry his people safely through the judgment. And baptism wants us to look at him by passing through the waters. This is exactly what Romans 6 says. Tells us about baptism. Romans 6 tells us that by being buried in the water and coming up out of the water, we are to know that we are buried with Christ Jesus and we are resurrected with Christ Jesus, that our hope is in Him and what He has done. This is it. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know? This means remember. Don't you remember? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk also in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be, think of Egypt, enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This dramatic portrait of baptism, this dramatic portrait wants us to see that we are added not just to a kind of new creation, but the new creation. Because that's what the New Testament tells us. It says that those who have believed are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have new life, resurrection life, new creation life, right now. It's not just a picture of it. We have it because we're united to Christ Jesus. We, in the collapsing of waters over our heads in baptism, are reminded and pointed to Jesus, who entered into the grave, defeating sin and death. The baptized endure and share in the death of Jesus so that they might no longer be enslaved to sin. This is so much greater than Moses and so much greater than Noah. I mean, just think back to Noah. He had to hunker down and wait it out on the ark. I'm sure he was fretting. I'm sure he was nervous. But he had no power to do anything. All he could do was entrust himself to the safety of the ark. Jesus doesn't ever hunker down and wait it out. In fact, when he's on a storm-tossed boat in the sea with his disciples, and his disciples are fretting, how does Jesus interact with the waves? He doesn't just say, "Oh, wait it out. You know, God's good. It'll pass." He says a word to the waves, and they become still. He commands the sea, and it obeys him. He doesn't hunker down and wait it out. He has power over the seas in all of their significance. And Jesus is so much better than Moses. I mean, Moses was a weak man who had to have his arms propped up. And he didn't believe, and he didn't actually even enter into the promised land. And yet his children were baptized into him, and he brought them safely through the waters of judgment that collapsed back on the Egyptians. How much greater will Jesus deliver his children? How much more safe are Jesus' children who found shelter in him, knowing that death doesn't have any dominion over us anymore? Jesus' promises to us are that we won't even taste death. And so, brothers and sisters, baptism for you should be a comforting reminder. You ought to think back to your experience of baptism. The wetness of the water surrounding you, maybe even going up your nose a little bit. The matted hair when you came up out of the water, if you had hair. My hair doesn't even mat down, so I don't know what that experience is like. The clothes that clung to you when you came out of the water, the coldness that you felt as you were all wet and you were drying off. All of those experiences are meant to affirm to you and reassure you that just as surely as the water is wet, Jesus has gone into the grave and been resurrected again. And that you can have hope in him, a greater and more sure hope than any person could ever have in all of eternity, because he has made good on all of his promises. It's so much greater than anything that Israel ever experienced. It's an encouragement to you in the midst of your sin. The most deep-seated, long-standing struggle against this body of flesh and sin and death that Romans 6 refers to. How alive is Pharaoh when Moses was singing praises? How much power did the charioteers have? They were lying dead in a watery grave. And if you have been baptized, putting all of your trust in Jesus alone, you're to be reminded that you have strength against sin because of what Jesus did. He laid all of your enemies low. You are not enslaved to sin. You can actually quit, not because of the power in you, but because the resurrection from the dead is real, and you've entrusted yourself to that in baptism. You've said, "I believe that reality. My hope is in that reality." And you ought to continue to take hope in that reality. Don't be discouraged, brothers and sisters, in your struggle against sin. Take hope, knowing what baptism has pointed you towards and what it continues to point you towards whenever you see it. Remember your hope in Jesus, because he has laid all of your enemies low. They don't even have death twitches any longer. They have been completely deleted. There's no sting in death anymore. And so it's comforting for you, brothers and sisters. You ought to remember your baptism. You ought to know that there are significant events in your life. You are born and you'll die. And there's some important things that happen in the midst of that. And baptism ought to be right there amidst them. Because in baptism you have said, "I belong to Jesus. All of my hope is in him. And if he rose from the dead, then I can walk in righteousness and holiness. Because he is my hope." He fulfilled everything that Noah and Moses pointed towards. And baptism points back to him. And friends who are here who don't believe, I know that there are always visitors at Emmanuel, and that you're here for one reason or another. Maybe you're curiously attracted to the relationships you've seen of people at Emmanuel. Maybe you're here because you have questions about the Bible that you haven't resolved. For whatever reason you're here, I want you to think about baptism. And I couldn't care less whether you become a Baptist, quote unquote. But I do want you to see Jesus. And I do think that baptism points to Jesus. And I want you to think of Noah, just like we've talked about Noah. In the days when Noah was building the ark, there were people who watched Noah out of curiosity. Some of them even reverted into mocking Noah because he was building the ark as he labored day after day. And they would say, "Hey, Noah, it doesn't rain. What's the boat for?" And they would laugh at him. And God's patience waited in those days. But there came a day when it started raining. And there came a day when the door of the ark closed. And as the floods came up from below and the floods came down from above, there were people who were clamoring to get into the ark. And yet the day of the door being open was done, and judgment had come. And do you see Jesus? Do you see Him in the Bible presented as merciful and gracious and glorious and kind and full of signs and wonders that were for the good of those around Him? He who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. Do you see how the very existence of that righteous, merciful, and just life is a testimony to all of this sin and wrong? You could use a different word if you want. Brokenness of the world. Wretchedness of the world. All of the wrongness in the world. That if you can recognize the wrongness of the world and see the beauty of Jesus, what that means to you, let me connect the dots for you. It means that judgment is coming. It means that Jesus will last forever and everything else will be laid low. That God will deal with sin, but He's waiting patiently. And in Romans it tells us that the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance. And that's exactly what Jesus said. The days of the door of the ark being open are now. They're open. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because the rain is coming and you know that it's coming. Don't sit and watch the door of the ark any longer. Don't peer at it with curiosity. Don't ask question after question after question as though you can just question it into non-existent. Run into the door of the ark. Jesus said, "I'm here. You can find shelter. You can find transport, safe transport through the judging waters that are coming. Come to me, all you who are weary, all you. Don't wipe it away with generalities. Don't brush it aside as though Jesus couldn't look you squarely in the eyes. Know exactly how you're created. Know exactly your temptations and fears. Know exactly how you struggle with that particular sin since that particular age when you stumbled into it for the very first time and have only found darkness and fear ever since." He knows exactly where you are, and He says, "You, come to me. You're weary and heavy laden. I can give you rest. I'll carry you safely through the judgment. I'll shelter you under the shadow of my wing. I'll gather you together and provide for everything that you have need of. Escape the rain while it still tarries, because the day will come when it starts to rain. You may be in a cold hospital room by yourself, knowing that it's going to start raining in the next few days and that the day will be over. You may experience the rain starting on your way home in an unexpected accident where you're yanked into eternity and you didn't plan on it. But the rain is coming. It is coming. Run into the door of the ark. Run to Jesus. Run to find salvation in Him alone while it is still open, because it will close. And when it closes, you'll clamor to get into it. You'll wish the rocks would cover you and crush you from the torment of God's wrath that Jesus has already absorbed every ounce of for you. You just need to run to Him and find shelter in Him. He can and will deliver every single one of His children. Noah's children were brought safely through. Moses' children were brought safely through. And Jesus' children will be brought safely into all of eternity. So do you see how baptism is a glorious and wonderful sign? It's not just a sign. It's not just a doorway. It's a wonderful and glorious doorway that you ought to look at and think back to and remember and be called to repentance as a result of it. How important and necessary is it for us to make sure that those who have been cut to the heart who walk in repentance, who receive the word of God, are those who receive this wonderful and glorious sign. How important is it that we use floods of water, lots of water, going all the way under it? I mean, how much water was at the flood? Lots is the answer. How much water was at the Red Sea? Lots. How much water swallowed up Jonah when he was in the belly of a fish? And Jesus said that that was a sign of resurrection and death. How much water? How much water? Lots of water. The mode of baptism is a part of the sign of baptism. And when you mess with those things, it points to the wrong thing. How glorious and significant is just the simple amount of water, knowing that God brings his people through judgment. And we as Emmanuel ought to always be careful. Be careful to only baptize believers by immersion, according to Jesus' strategy. That's his idea. He wants you to remember his death and resurrection and how it's important for your walking in righteousness and your comfort and your encouragement. Jesus' desire is to preserve the power of the church because only those who are cut to the heart, only those who walk in repentance, and only those who receive the word of God can possibly live the life that the New Testament calls the church to live in our midst together as brothers and sisters and as family. And only immersion points to these glorious realities of union with Christ. Come to Jesus. And even as we watch baptism now. Think of your own baptism. Think of these realities and be caught up into worship. And if you're not caught up into worship, then run to Jesus because he can open your eyes and he will carry you safely through. So let me pray and we'll close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for baptism. We thank you for these glorious realities that it points to. We pray, Father, that even as we now look and watch and behold, that we would see and understand and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.